Tonight I'm turning to the book of Nehemiah chapter 1. We'll read from verse 1 to 4. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Tisru, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And he said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gate thereof are burned with fire. It came to pass when I heard his words that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. I want us to begin a studies in the book of Nehemiah, and as the coming weeks, whenever I have time, we'll continue and learn the lessons which we can learn from this book, and the teachings we can have. To begin with, this book was written by Nehemiah, as you can see from the introduction. Nehemiah wrote this book, and this book, among other things, shows the fulfillment of the prophecies of Daniel, Prophet Daniel, and that of Prophet Zechariah. Notably by Prophet Daniel, concerning the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem in dangerous times, as we read from Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, he says that, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. So there was a prophecy that the broken walls of Jerusalem would be rebuilt. The wall of Jerusalem was broken down by the Babylonian Empire when Nebuchadnezzar, his army, came and brought Judah into captivity. They broke the wall of Jerusalem. You know, the wall of Jerusalem was very thick and very strong. And it is said that there was a portion that they could even break, but they were able to break at least enough. And they destroyed a lot. So they broke it down. And then, remember, the Lord, God also said that they will go into captivity for 70 years, and after that, they will return. So from time to time, God also gave them prophets to either warn them of those who are so careless, or also to comfort those who are looking for a restoration back to their own land. And Prophet Daniel have a lot of these words of comfort. So one of the fulfillments was seen by the time of what? Nehemiah, when in his time they begin to build this wall. So the fact of the Nehemiah's work and the details of the book reflect this promise that the walls of Jerusalem will be rebuilt and in troublous times. And also in talk of Zechariah, he also gave a lot of prophecies that God will build Jerusalem again, Zion will be rebuilt, and all begin to fulfill when Nehemiah and others went to Jerusalem to begin the rebuilding of the wall. So this book also describes the condition of the Jews who first returned from the 70 years captivity. It tells us what happened when those who came there earlier, what their condition and the things that affected them. And also as they were engaged in the rebuilding of Jerusalem, when they began to do the work, the opposition they met and the power of God that defended the work, and also the defeats of their enemies despite the crafty schemes and the seeming advantages against the Jews. The enemies were already settled there, and they had a lot of advantages over the Jews. The Jews were very, very feeble, and they had less resources, and they were surrounded by enemy nations who never desired the prosperity of Zion, God's people, and these things were hindrance to the work. But we saw God's power in all the work that they did. As we go through this book, we'll see these things. But the two greatest lessons from this book to us is that whenever the Church of Christ is active in any work for the Lord, there is bound to be enemies who oppose it, yet the Lord will defend it and ensure its success. And it also teaches us how God works through the effectual prayers of his people. You know, throughout the whole book of Nehemiah, you see, God did great things. But there was no miracle. There was no, we would say, special event, as people think that when God is working, there should be miracles. As we go to the book, we see that just prayers. And God was answering the prayers. And Nehemiah never had any word direct from God like other prophets. God speaking to him, no. But we see that God's power was working. So it encourages us that if we are also faithful to God and we continue His work through prayer, we shall be successful. Let us not be bothered with the so-called looking for God's power and the miracle that many churches, false churches nowadays are looking for. The whole work of Nehemiah, from the Persian Empire, he traveled to Jerusalem, and the time he stayed there, all about prayers. And God answering his prayers and the work being fulfilled in that sense. So it teaches the Church of Christ that prayer, God works through prayer, and when we are also obedient. So these are the great important lessons we can learn. I mean, generally we can draw, but the other lessons, but these are general things we see the book telling us. So it is a great encouragement to reflect on this from time to time, as it reminds us of God's interest in the work of His church. That God's work, no matter how it is, God has interest in it. And that it's nothing is small if God is in it. The world will see it as a small thing. As we go through, we see how the enemy saw, oh, these people, the world they are about, even if a goat hits it, it will fall down. Just to discourage them. But we see how God really stood firm. I mean, encouraged Nehemiah to go through. So it's an encouragement from time to time. We read this book as church or as individuals to encourage us so that our work for the Lord is not in vain. No matter how little it is, God really is with us. Because the Lord's interest in His work comes with a promise that He will always defend it. Remember Lord Jesus Christ's words in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. He said that, "I will build my church, and the gate of hell shall not prevail against it. As in every generation, the true church of Christ God will have His people in every generation. There will be few, but their work will stand. Outwardly, it will be weak, but the power of God will still work. Souls will be saved. The church of Christ will triumph." Even in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, God made a similar promise to His people against their enemies. I think it was at the time of King Hezekiah when Sennacherib and his armies came to attack them. Look at the promise God made to them when there was so much fear. Even the captains of the king came to speak to the people that you are trusting in Hezekiah and his God. Don't you see that all the gods of our nations have submitted unto us? Look at how God told them in Isaiah chapter 31, verse 4 to 5. He says that, "For thus said the Lord, for thus had the Lord spoken unto me," says Prophet Isaiah, "like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Zion, for Mount Zion, and for the hill thereof. As bears flying, so the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it." So you see, God, always defend his word. I mean, not according to our thinking. Sometimes we think that God should help us this world. God always defends us according to His own will, in His own way. So these promises of God defending His church are comfort to each individual believer and also as a church as a whole. When we take all these promises and rest our hopes in them, it comforts us so that as individuals, whatever we do for the Lord, we see that the Lord is with us. He will strengthen the work. He will make the work to grow if we do it in the name of Christ. If only that is our purpose, and also as a church, the Lord will use our feeble efforts in children ministry, in witnessing, in whatever we do, the Lord will prosper the work. So, that's the general overview we can think about the book. So now in chapter 1 begins with when Nehemiah was working, and himself, he tells us, and also the news that led him to pray and to seek opportunity to embark on his journey to Jerusalem to oversee the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. That's the beginning part of the verse it tells us, as we read from verse 1 to 4. So our subject for tonight is the consent of the godly. The consent of the godly. And we see this through these four verses, how Nehemiah, the one who trusted in God as a child of God, his consent. And it's also a lesson for us how It is an example for us as a people of God. If we are really converted, if we are really saved, and we are God's children, it helps us to reflect the things we should also be concerned with, even in this world. So the concerns of the godly are that they are the matters or things that the true believer thinks much about and desires that it will prosper and progress in this world. The things that actuate all his action, desires, thinking, everything. You see, everything the world goes on, but he has one thing that actually makes him happy or anxious or sorrowful when it is affected either positively or negatively. So these are the concerns of the godly. So in verse 1, it says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Sislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace. So he tells us the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. He's telling us he wrote the book, as I said earlier. When we look at Nehemiah, he was among the descendants of the exiled Jews who were taken captive to Babylon by the king Nebuchadnezzar, as I've said earlier, because they came to break the world. Finally, they have to destroy the kingdom of Judah, and they took, if you read the record, they took all those who were prominent, the artisans, everything, and they left just few poor people to keep the land. So Nehemiah's descendants, his parents were part of those who were taken captive, because his time was after the 70 years. So you see, Nehemiah lived afterwards. He was probably born in Babylon, or maybe one of the kingdoms, because the kingdom passed from Babylon to the Persians, and then I think to the Grecians. But this time was the time of the Persians. So, we are not told of how he grew up and also of his tribe. You know, always the Jews, they will mention their name, their parents, and the tribe they come from. But he didn't tell us. But surely he will be among either the tribe of Judah, because mostly when people are taken captive in those days, they will pick from the royals and try to, educate them to use them in the courts of the king. So he might be from either the tribe of Judah, we don't know. But he only identified himself as an Israelite. As he tells us in verse 2, how he was concerned for Jerusalem. He says, my brethren came from where? Jerusalem. Does that mean he was what? An Israelite, as he tells us. But we can suppose that he grew up in a religious home, though among the captive Jews. But if you look at how his condition were and his sentiments and his desires and his desire to please God, we can see that he was brought up from a religious home, where he may have been instructed in the Holy Scriptures. Remember that Daniel and his friends, how they were able to stand firm. It tells us before they were taken captive, they were brought up in training in the scriptures. And these things informed him, truly instructed his early years. So from his early years, he may have been taught about the promises of God to restore the Jews to their land, and also of the Messiah who was to come and bring eternal salvation for God's people, and of his kingdom which shall be forever. I'm sure, the Jews were always expecting the Messiah. When they were suffering, all their songs, the true people of Israel. Remember when Jesus Christ was born, the words of old Simeon. He was happy to hear, my eyes have seen thy salvation. Let thy servant depart in peace. So the true people of Israel, those who were truly godly, were always looking to the time of the Messiah. Well, they were also looking for when Jerusalem would be restored, because their prophecy was that when they are restored to their land, the Messiah will come. So Nehemiah might have been brought up with this idea, so that he was growing up, these things were informing his mind, his thinking, and everything. And you know that all that he did and he was about will be about God, the things of God, the kingdom of God, and the things that will support this. How do the thought of Christ's kingdom affect our lives as Christians? We also have something, we have the kingdom of Christ. We are looking for the Lord Jesus Christ when he will return again and take his people with him. How does that affect us in our hearts, in our our lives in this world? It should really have a positive effect on our thinking and how we live and how we relate and how we maintain the things of Christ. as we go on, we see how this affected the life of Nehemiah. So we should question ask ourselves, the Christ kingdom, even the church of Christ, as if we are saved, we are members of the church of Christ, how does the thought of it affect our lives? That God will defend his church and that the church of Christ must continue to go on. Is that the main thing that actuates our lives? Or we have something else that is our top priority in life? So before we go, we have some few lessons to think of by Nehemiah. We see that though exiled from home, his godly parents didn't allow the culture of Babylon to influence him. Because if they had allowed him to be educated according to the Babylonian order, he would have been just a godless person. I'm sure many Jewish stayed. They never returned. They were okay since they found something to do in that land. But we see that the godly training he had influence on his life. Remember, Moses had a similar training and how it affected his life. When he grew up, he realized that his people were the Jews. The suffering people were his people. He was for God. Then he left the palace of Pharaoh to be go and fight for his brother. He has to go to the wilderness to be just a shepherd because he wants to be identified with the people of God. And also remember Timothy, what Apostle Paul wrote about Timothy, that the training that he had from his godly grandmother and parents really helped him to know the scripture, which was made him wise unto salvation. So we see that godly training, if parents are godly and they bring their children up in a godly manner, yes, when the children go, some of them might not be faithful, but at least it has great influence on their lives. And it's a great example for us, because if you look at Nehemiah, he didn't just grow up loving the Lord, he was brought up. So we see our Sunday school work, we live in a time that many parents care not about their children's spiritual condition. But as a church, as we engage in Sunday school work, we are helping that these children, when they grow up, they will also, by the grace of God, they have to, if the Lord helps, they will seek him, and they will not forget the Lord. But this is a great challenge to every Christian parent, to bring our children up, as we have in Ephesians 4, in the nature and admonition of the Lord. This is a command to every Christian parent. Yes, the others might not care about their children, they only care about their secular affair, but as parents, it is our duty, because it's a command that we should bring them up in the nature and admonition of the Lord. That's our command. So it's one of our duty of as parents to make sure that our children are brought up with the knowledge of Christ and his saving grace. When they grow up and they depart from it, that is, we have done our work, but that is our duties. You know, these days it is sad to know that many even Christian parents are anxious about worldly successes of their children, but careless about their souls. Many parents, even Christians, they have been affected by the course of the world, the fashion of the world, that they are concerned. Most though they will take their children to church, but their main concern is the education. Yes, good, they are upkeeping. It's good, but that is not what all that we are doing to them to keep them. Our main focus is that they will have eternal life. I remember Spurgeon giving us an illustration that, look, as a parent, one day, let's say you are a Christian, you are in heaven, and your children are suffering in hell. Yet, though in heaven, there will be no, sorry for our children, but then, look at that, if as we are in this life, we think about that. This should move us to be careful with our children's spiritual education. Because I'm saved. What about my children? What about my family? It should move us to be careful, because we see that Nehemiah had a good training from the home, and it helped him that when he grew up, he began to seek the Lord himself, to really discover the power of God through prayer. If his parents were not praying people, he thought that Nehemiah would have learned how to pray. No, he wouldn't. If his parents were not the people who put their trust in God, we think that Nehemiah would have put his trust in God. He would have trusted his position at the palace and used his trickery to have his way out. But no, he trusted in God because he was taught to. So the other part of verse 1 says that, and it came to pass in the man Chislu in the 20th year after I was in Shushan the palace. So he informs us at the time of the time he began to really consider the things of God in the palace. And when we read chapter 2, verse 1, we read that he was in the palace in the time of Artaxerxes, one of the Persian kings who ruled from BC 465 to 425. And in secular history, we are told that it's Artaxerxes Longimanus. People know him in secular history. He was the seventh king of the Persian Empire that succeeded the Babylonian Empire. He was the seventh king. So he was so at this time that Nehemiah began to find out, and he had information about the people in Jerusalem. He began to seek the Lord's help. And he also tells us that he was in the Shushan Palace, and that's the palace of the Persian kings. And he also told us of his work in the last part of verse 11. He said that I was the king's cupbearer. He was working there as the king's cupbearer, which is his work was to test the drinks before the king takes them. So it's like he was serving the king, and this position was a trustworthy position. If you are not trusted, you don't believe, because the king's life is in your hand. Whatever he drinks, you taste before he comes to taste. So it was a great position to have. In the palace of the empire that was ruling the world at the time. And looking at Nehemiah, he was a great man in the empire, so close to the king that many ambassadors and all that. So this is the position of Nehemiah. But you see that even in the beginning, he didn't tell us how it was working, but after he has prayed, he told us what he wanted the king to do, God to tie the hands of the king to do. Then he told us that because he was closer to the king, he was the king's cupbearer. So he didn't even tell us how high he was in the empire. So he came to tell us what he wanted God to do for the people of Israel. And we are told that the Shushan Palace was one of the magnificent palaces in the world, in the ancient world after that time. It was, as they say, it was the winter palace of the Persian kings. They go there for winter to relax. Currently, the site of the ruins of the Shushan Palace is in western Iran, at the outskirts of the city of Shush, or city of Sus. So it is still there, but it is now not as the old. And there are large blocks of marble to depict the empire's, how it was so magnificent, and the remains of beautiful buildings in that place. There was a grand day. I mean, if you go to the internet, you see some of the huge marbles, and which are still at the Shush, the excavated place today. It tells you that it was a great place at the time. So the ruins are there. It shows how grand the place is. So that was the place Nehemiah was working. Even look at today, those who work at the presidential palace and the connections they have, how they see themselves as so high. But this one, the empire that was ruling the whole world, and he was in that palace working. So it was a great way. But they see, he never showed his position just like that until he has showed that he wanted a permission from the king to travel to go and do good. So verse 2, he tells us that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain of men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. You see that the subject of his inquiry shows the heart, desires, and hopes of Nehemiah. When those who came from Jerusalem, he only asked them, what is happening to them, my brethren there, and how is the place looking up to now? His interest was in the city of God and its people. Jerusalem of old was the city of the Most High God. Zion, where the temple, where the tabernacle, where he comes, where he's being worshipped in the whole world. And his interest was in this place. There were many Jews in the Persian Empire that at this time, but I'm sure they don't care what was going on in Jerusalem. But he was, and he would have been the last person to think of Jerusalem. He was working in the palace. He's well off. Why? Why should he bother about those who suffering there? So if you see his worldly standard, he was living well and secured. He will be so much influential. But he could not forget about the poor Israelites, the people of God suffering in the land of Judah. His greatest concern was for the prosperity of the things of God. That was his concern. Not for his current position that he had and the enjoyment or the ease he had. We see, we always pray that thy kingdom come, or may the will of the Lord be done. Are we concerned for the church of Christ? Are we troubled with the troubles of Zion? Are we happy with the happiness of Zion? Does it concern us? Nehemiah teaches us it has to if we are godly people. Verse 3. And when he had inquired, this is what they told him. And they said unto him, the remnants that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gate thereof are burned with fire. The wall of Jerusalem was broken, as I said, when the Nebuchadnezzar armies invaded the land. So, ever since, for over 70 years, the wall has not been rebuilt. So, it's not that it was currently broken. It was, and they burnt it with fire at that time. And since then, it has never been rebuilt. So, that the brethren told, the condition is still the same. People have returned, but there has never been any work done on the land. So what the answer to him, the remnants that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. It means that the God's people were in danger of poverty and shame. Though they have returned back as a promise that God said they is poor, then yet their state is poor. They were prone to invasions of their enemies. The wall of Jerusalem was broken. In the olden days, it was the walls of the city that were a sign of protection when it is strong. But these people who have returned have no walls in Jerusalem. It is broken. Anyone can just walk in and do what he pleases. And there's no security there. But let's think of Nehemiah at the palace. I'm sure sometimes at the palace you will hear news from distant lands or distant regions announcing hardships by some countries in the empire. I'm sure you always hear this news. The report of the other part of the country be suffering people there. These reports were not so much of great interest to him. Yes, he will be wishing that there will be what? Peace. There will be what? Prosperity for such people so that they will not suffer that much. But his interest was for the honor of God's glory. You see, he might be hearing this news of other parts of the empire. There are wars there where maybe the people are suffering, maybe there are plagues somewhere. But his interest was about the people of God. Was about the people of God. We'll draw lessons, observations as we go on later. Verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So you see, he was moved by the reproach of God's name. He couldn't rest and sleep. He was praying night and day because he heard that the people of God are in great shape. The city and the people of God are in his honor. This moved him to tears and prayer. And also to act, as you see in the following chapter, that what he did to go and help the suffering of these people. But this chapter 1 to 4 tells us the beginning of Nehemiah and what moved him to even begin that great work he went to do in Jerusalem. So our first observation for these verses, for our subject tonight, that Nehemiah living in such a magnificent place may have offered many vain attractions to the mind of such a captive person. Look at him, he was a slave in this empire. And he had a position in this empire. How would have been temptations, things have attracted him to be proud and to be so much a bossy. But he didn't. Remember the time of Esther, there was a man called Haman. You see how he was so proud because he was so close to the king. He thought he could use his means to even destroy the Jews. And look at Nehemiah, who was a man of God. Though I'm sure Nehemiah was even higher than that of Haman in his time. But look at what moves him. He was not attracted by any vain ambitions. He was not attracted by anything that, show of pride. He was attracted to the people of God who were suffering. So mean he see of himself. He saw that he was nothing before God. You see that, I'm sure his beginning of his work, he was a young man. And he wasn't so much old. And there could have been a strong attraction to it, as we are told that in the Bible, that the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. How you have amassed wealth. Look at how politicians today, how they do. They amass wealth and show flamboyance. But Nehemiah didn't, because he fears God. I mean, many young people, when they have a little things in life, without fear of God, they try to show off and try to show that they are also somebody. Nehemiah was so attracted by these things. So we see how he was elevated in high position to work in that palace. Yet, he did not conform to the culture of the day, which was idolatry. And even his religion was not affected. Because in the Persian Empire, it was the worship of idols. It didn't affect him. Because he knew his God. He did not forget the God of his fathers. He maintained his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He maintained the faith in the Lord God of Israel. As today we say, he maintained his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we see in our day, many who profess to be Christian conform to the world just easily. Their means of entertainment is not different from the worldling. Their friendships is not different from the world. It's hard for you to sometimes differentiate between who a Christian is and who is not a Christian. The fashion, the tastes, and the ambitions. But let's look at Nehemiah. He was so elevated to high position, but none of these things affected him. He was still just a man of God who wanted to live and obey God. So his is a great example for us that we have to learn that whatever our lot in this world, if we are God's people, we have to live and act according to the scripture is like molding our character. As we are told in Romans, that be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, when we got saved, all our ways were worldly. But we begin to learn the ways of God, the ways of Christ. Nobody has ever finished learning the way of Christianity. We always improve. But largely, we fall into the course of that. So let's always ask ourselves, what distinguishes me from the world? Maybe in my large family, I know people, yes, they are religious, but they don't have their hope in Christ. They are not really born again. What distinguishes me from them? My hopes, my way of life, my entertainment, my way of acting. What distinguishes me from them? If I cannot see, then I'm not different from them. So Nehemiah gives us this connection that though in the palace, in idolatrous land, his hopes were in God and his aims were for God. Our second observation is that he was not self-indulgent. He didn't call for ease and relaxation for himself. He, at that position, had everything to cause, relaxity and ease for himself. Because I'm sure he was living in the palace. He was so close to this empire of the whole world. And who has so much cause to be a cause for comfort and ease than Nehemiah? But he didn't. He was more like many Christians today who think too much of their own comfort. Yeah, it's different from many, many Christians today. You see, and by delighting in ease, many Christians neglect their Christian duty. When we think more of ourselves, we neglect the Christian duty of kindness, of self-denial, and of sincere obedience, which is the proof that Christ is dwelling in our heart by faith. How do we show that Christ is in our heart? It's when we are laboring to progress in our Christian duties. But when we are self-indulgent Christians, when we are selfish Christians, we can never prove Christ. We can never show to the world how Christ dwells in our heart. We shall never be different from the world. Because the world, all is selfishness. Even the best people, even when people are doing good to people, it's out of selfish motive, not that they want to do good per se. It's out of selfish motives. So delight in excess comfort of life is a great hindrance to true Christianity. Nehemiah, if he had been self-indulgent, seeking for his own personal comfort, you thought that Nehemiah would have thought of the suffering Jews. No, he wouldn't. They are at a far distant land. And he, now in the palace, though he's a captive, but now he has been elevated as a cupbearer. He would have enjoyed his ease and delighted in whatever he had. And he died, after he died there, he would be buried. Who cares? So the desire for ease is in contrast to the selfless character that Christ requires of his people. Christ requires from us self-denials and true brotherly love and commitment to the cause of Christ, the church, our brothers, and the lost world. Christ requires this of us. And for us to be effective in this, unless we are selfless, except we don't think so much of ourselves. You see, so being self-indulgent or looking for ease and comfort of life works against the duty of giving ourselves entirely to Christ's commands. Remember in Second Corinthians chapter 8 you read. You see how the church was at that time was even in poverty. But they were willing to give to those who are suffering in Jerusalem. It is only those who are selfless that can do that. You see, they didn't give when they had it, they had enough. They gave in time of poverty. And in every duty, we don't do it when we are think we can spare. No, we do it even in times of difficulty, in times when things are very hard. See, the Bible commands us that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, fully acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And how do we obey this if we are selfish, quote unquote, if we are self-indulgent? We can never. We will do it, in sincerity. Because this self-love, selfishness, self-indulgence is the one cause of unnecessary excuses and complaints of many Christians. It is all about me and me. So that everything is about me. No. Nehemiah in the palace never thought of himself. Yes, he was having a good time, but his hope, his mind and his prayers went to the people in Jerusalem. And he actually took steps to go and do them good. And as we go, we see the dangers that he might have faced. And actually, he faced dangers when he went, but he didn't move in because he was selfless. If he was selfish, why should he suffer so much? So you see that we can do much for the church of Christ if we are selfless, as Nehemiah did. Because Christ, look at the selflessness of Christ. He was King of glory. He left everything to come and die for us. He took upon him the form of a servant, as we are told in Philippians, so that he can come and die for us. And if we are really saved by him, we follow his example. We might not do much, but then if we are selfless, we can do much. We can do very great things for the Lord. So the third observation is that for Nehemiah to maintain his love to God in such an elevated position and in such idolatrous place was owing to the grace of God in his heart. It isn't that Nehemiah by naturally was a good person. No. It was the grace of God in his heart. God has really saved him, changed his heart, made him his own. So until there's a genuine conversion in a person's heart, conformity to the world's culture, and temptation to pride and selfishness can never be controlled. Until we have really experienced the work of conversion, that our sins are forgiven us, and we are being saved, we are really have a change of heart, we shall never break away from selfishness. Yes, we will claim to be Christians, but then the color of selfishness and temptation to pride will never wipe away. Yes, Christians can fall into this when we give ourselves to ease and comfort. But then, it is a greater picture of the unconverted person. And his selfishness cannot be controlled. Everything is about himself. So we see that Nehemiah's example teaches us that no situation in life can ever render devotion to Christ and good deeds impossible for the true Christian. Look at his position. Yes, he was. He came humbly down to do something for Christ. He was not tempted by pride to look at what maybe what he has accomplished and what maybe his own self can. He did not begin to say, okay, look at my position. Okay, they are suffering. What can we do for them? No! He didn't think of that. He wanted to grow himself. Many people can easily do something when they are not involved. They can, okay, oh, let's do that and that. But he wanted to grow himself and to suffer with the people of God. So in the last part of the beginning of verse 4, it says that, and it came to pass when I heard his words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. It shows that he was a man of prayer. When he heard the news, though he was sorrowful, he was troubled, he turned to the Lord. He said that he mourned, he fasted, but what did he do? He turned to the Lord. He prayed. He was a man of prayer. He trusted in God's power over all situations. He didn't think of his position as, oh, what can I do for this people? Now I occupy this position. Okay, let me try to see what happens. No, he prayed to the Lord, to the God of heaven. He didn't depend on his connections at the palace for help. People have had. I'm sure he had influence there. Neither did he influence others to give him advantage before the king. People have that. That's what many politicians do. When they want maybe the king's favor, because he wanted to ask the king to give him leave and even soldiers and materials to go and build the place. And he would say, okay, this person is a treasure. Then, okay, how can I connect them? So, no, he didn't think of that. He didn't use any of that means. He didn't look at any influence he can have before the king. By his position, he must be a very trustworthy and close person to the king. But he didn't think of that. He went to the Lord first. That is the character of a true Christian. Whatever it is, even if I have the solution, I go to the Lord. And you see that after I've gone to the Lord and I've prayed, when I come back, even I will say, and then the Lord will help me that not even what I have is the solution to it. Or even if what I have will solve the problem, I'll be able to do it wisely and not sin while I'm doing that. So as believers, where do we turn to first in times of difficulties? Do we look at our money? Do we look at our connections? Or do we look at maybe what we can do? What do we turn to? Nehemiah turned to the Lord first. Though he cried and mourned, but he turned to the Lord. When in distress, what do we turn to? When in discouragement, do we turn to friends and try to see how they can help us? Some Christians, by fear and weakness, easily give in to trust in human helps and thereby dishonor the Lord. Yes, human helps may come, but our first focus is the Lord. So that when we commit our ways to the Lord, when the human help comes, we will never be dependent on the help that came. We will look at God that through Him, this help will come. But if we move first to the human help, even and later we pray, we will think that somehow has to deceive us that these people have done us good. No. We have to turn to the Lord first. Even some also by weakness and fear are tempted to give sometimes bribes when situation becomes difficult in life so that they can have advantages. But both the fear, the weakness, trust in man of giving things so that our situation will be better, it shows a distrust in the providence of God. Do we believe that all our times are in the hands of God? Providence, to understand providence, the great Christian doctrine, that all my every bit and detail of my life is in the hand of God. Whether trial, trouble, it's in His hand to control. And if we realize that, there's nothing we will not commit into His hand. Because He is controlling my life, and now I'll face from God, but I turn to Him and tell Him, and wait upon Him. That's how the doctrine of providence, if we understand it well, it moves us, even it shapes our prayer. You know these charismatics, they think that they have to control things, so they go to God to help them to control. So that's how their prayers are. No. If we know the Bible and how God does the things in providence, when we are going to tell God, it's not that God is not aware. It's not that God has not shaped or managed our affairs to be that to be at that position. He has ordered our ways. So we just go and tell Him our own troubles, our fears, and tell Him and ask for help and His way forward. He will help us if we are people of prayer. So again, Nehemiah's example teaches us that believers have only one means for relief and support. That is prayer. Even if we can tend to others, we only have one. Because when we have prayed and the Lord, the solution comes, it works in our faith. It helps us to trust in God more. But if we don't pray and we're able to find a way out, it makes us become, we lose our faith in Him. It seems that we can do something for ourselves, and it will give way for Satan. So that when the heavy things come, where we are not able actually to do anything, then we are there. How can, if I didn't pray, how can I be confident if I go to God, He will help me? You see how prayer actually helps us in our faith. So in times of need, distress, afflictions, losses, we don't employ any worldly tactics for relief. Nehemiah has shown us. It's a great example for us. And finally, when God delays or denies answers to our prayers, we ought to bear sufferings rather than dishonoring God. When we have the situation have come and we have asked the Lord, and it seems that He didn't answer it according to what we want, we will say the Lord has denied us or He has delayed. We have to bear the suffering, because God, if He wants us to bear the suffering, He will delay or He will deny us. And if we have suffered, it is His will, because I committed my cares upon Him. And He's Almighty God. And if He has allowed me to suffer, glory be to His name. Remember Paul and Silas, as we learned this afternoon. They went to preach. They were caught beating, thrown into prison. I don't know, they were praising God. This is the hard. It's hard to realize, but you see that if our heart is right with God, that is how we see things. That even in our worst situations, it's God who have allowed us. We rather pray, continue. It helps us to pray more and more and depend on God more. So let us copy Nehemiah's example. His concerns were for the things of God. So his hopes were always in him. So if our concerns are for the things of God or things of Christ, our hopes will always be in him. We'll always run to him for prayer. But if our concerns somehow are mixed with worldliness, we will not take every concern to him. And it shows that it sees our hopes rest on the things of the world. And it will be so miserable that a Christian should be moved by the things of the world, or hopes of the Christian should be in the world. So we see that the concerns of the godly, as Nehemiah has shown us, is a great example that if we are able to mind our things as he did, it's a great help for us to see the hand of God working for us. You see that the rest of the book will teach us. Next week, we'll treat the prayer as proper, what he prayed for, and how effectual and fervent prayer that prayer was, an example of how we can also pray and prevail in it. So may the Lord help us as we think through these things.